Malachi chapter 3, and it's not the passage you're thinking of. Malachi chapter 3. Last Sunday, we started looking a little bit at a survey of the New Testament. I want for us to take a look at the 400 silent years, because I believe some things happened during that period of time from between Malachi and Matthew that actually sets the backdrop and the understanding for the early chapters of the New Testament, at least. Malachi chapter 3, notice verses 16 through 18, just by way of introduction here this morning. So again, we're talking about 400 years of prophetic silence that passed from Malachi to the Gospels. All right, so what happened during these 400 years? There's a lot of things that took place during those 400 years. Again, that helps us to understand the New Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 tells us that God always has a remnant. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 tells us that as well, that Israel has not been replaced by the church. There's a lot of people who teach this replacement theology that says that since Israel rejected their Messiah, the church has replaced Israel, and so the promises given to Israel now apply to us. That's heresy, because God has a plan for both Israel and the church, as you understand Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Notice there's a mention here of those who fear the Lord and think upon his name. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." Can you hear the song? Precious jewels. I forgot the total how that hymn goes. But "And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter 2 for a New Testament example of a remnant, even as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. Luke chapter 2. So 400 years of prophetic silence passed from Malachi to the Gospels. And God promised that there would always be a remnant of those who would fear the Lord. We see an example here in Luke chapter 2. Again, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, here's an example of remnant that were seeking for their Messiah. Now, if you think about the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, so that an exact time or a very approximate time, you could understand that the Messiah was coming. In fact, what's interesting is after the wise men, the magi, you know, whatever you want to call them, show up in Jerusalem, looking for the King of the Jews. All of the scribes and the teachers of the law knew exactly what the Old Testament said. But how many of them went looking for their Messiah? There's no indication in Scripture at all that any of them went to Bethlehem to look for their Messiah. Supposedly, they had been looking for him for thousands of years, but not one. In fact, if you think about it took all of these strangers in Jerusalem traveling hundreds of miles looking for the King of the Jews, and still nobody went to look for the King of the Jews of Israel. Notice again, this remnant, though, that God still had who were believing and trusting that God was going to keep his word. Notice it says in verse 25 and following, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's a terminology related to the Messiah. "Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, I thought that was New Testament. No. You notice here, the Holy Ghost was upon the prophets of God, even as we see in 1 Peter 1, even the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in them. It says in verse 26, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said," right? So he takes the Lord Jesus into his arms, and notice what he prays here. "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word." All right, so he had the promise of God, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I mean, you think about the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That's what Titus says. It's appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so it hath appeared unto all men. And so he has seen his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, according to the Jews. which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And I say, thank God. God included us Gentiles in all of this. And the glory of thy people Israel. Notice both groups of people are brought into one through the Lord Jesus. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, they had the message from Gabriel. But you consider here, though, they're still amazed at some of the things that, you know, they're still taking all this in. I mean, they had the message from Gabriel, the message of God from through Gabriel. But can you imagine trying to comprehend all of this, being Joseph and Mary? They kept the relationship pure, and yes, she's with child and all of these things, and they have this message from God. What I think is interesting, though, says Joseph and his mother marveled at those things. Notice Joseph was not his father. Joseph was only his legal guardian. But you think about the NIV, the New American Standard, New Revised Standard Version, all that changes that, Joseph and his mother, to the child's father and mother. That's a serious error in some of these modern Bibles. Notice again, they marveled at the things that were spoken of him. Now, Simeon is speaking this prophetically under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. But notice then he gives a parenthetical statement to Mary. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. What's he talking about there? Can you imagine being Mary standing at the cross and seeing, humanly speaking, your child hanging there on the cross and he's never done anything wrong? Now you think about being Joseph and Mary raising the perfect child. Now I know some of you have perfect children, but you know, we had perfect children some of the time. You think about, no one has a perfect child except Joseph and Mary. Can you imagine imperfect parents trying to raise the perfect child? There probably were some challenges, not on Christ's part, but can you imagine trying to raise the perfect child who knew he always did what was right? Can you imagine the temptation of setting, you know, playing favorites in the home? And say, why can't you be like Jesus? Well, those imperfect children weren't like Jesus. But again, you think about the challenges. But again, this crucifixion. A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Can you imagine? Just think of that word picture. The sword that pierced through her soul as she saw Jesus hanging on the cross. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice another faithful remnant. Part of this faithful remnant. It says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser, the tribe of Asher, the Old Testament. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. All right, so 84 years old, I should say, 84 years, 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. That was her ministry. You know, that's similar to 1 Timothy 5, you know, widows, caring for widows who are widows indeed. You know, again, her whole ministry was fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, at that moment when Simeon is giving prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, notice in that moment, that instant, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Again, we see that God has promised a remnant. Now, as we consider this 400 years of history between Malachi and the gospel accounts, I want for us to again be reminded, history always has to begin with the Bible. Now, this is why I'm concerned for young people like Sarah and others that are in public school. I went to public school all my years of schooling. I had to sift through and I had to sort through a lot of different things. I remember one history teacher saying, making this statement, however you believe that man got to this earth, that's up to you. All we know is that man has been on this earth for 1,000,000 years. As soon as I hear statements like that, I'm ready to, again, I was in high school. I'm going to come back with answers on this. Well, come to find out, this teacher in the public school down in Abilene, Texas, he had a grandfather who was a pastor, Baptist preacher. But he went to a public university and had basically had God educated out of his mind. That's what I learned as I was talking to him. But I went home and I got all my dad's books out, and so I wanted to come up with some answers as to why man has not been on this earth for a million years. You know, the age of the moon and all different kinds of things. But again, you think about this, history has to begin here. We have a lot of revisionist history today that starts with secularism. And so, well, you know, the Bible, that can't be accurate. No, this is our starting point. And as I've already said, Jesus Christ is the central person of all history. Before Christ, everyone was looking forward to him. Now we look back to Christ. Instead, the secular historian has revised all the terms to say before the common era, BCE instead of before Christ. You know, again, there's just kind of a slight play on it. And now we live in the common era. What in the world does a common era mean? But again, it's totally thrown out all influence of Christianity that we've experienced over the last 2,000 years. Now, as far as between the Testaments, the Old Testament period ended about 424 BC, and at that time, Israel was under the rule of a corrupted priesthood. I want you to notice Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Again, we're going to the Bible to see what takes place here during this period of time. And again, I want for us to get in our minds that this helps us to understand the context, the historical context of the New Testament then as we study it. Nehemiah 13, verse 28 and following. I want you to consider here, of course, Nehemiah was after towards the end, I should say, of the Babylonian captivity. And even then, he's already dealing with a corrupted priesthood. Notice it says in verse 28 in Nehemiah 13. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, one of the enemies of Israel. Notice that there's marriage into the family of an enemy of Israel. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Notice, the defiled, polluted priesthood. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards, I should say, of the priest and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering, times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Literally what we see happening here in Nehemiah is that he goes in, he casts everything out of the temple and sees that it's cleansed because of this corrupted priesthood. But again, Israel was under the rule of a corrupted priesthood from about 425 to 335 BC. Now, during this transition period, it began with a control of Israel by Persia. I want you to notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. History is what? What did I say it is? It is his story, God's story. In fact, I think it's Isaiah that says that God is a sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning. God tells us in advance of all the things that will take place. And what I think is interesting is he told Daniel, revealed to Daniel by way of Nebuchadnezzar here, all of the empires that would be during the primarily as we see during the leading up to the New Testament, where we see a revival of Roman Empire coming someday. It says in verse 31 of Daniel 2, this is after Daniel and his three friends are brought in to Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the dream that he had. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It speaks of how great it was. This image's head was of fine gold. His breast and arms, his chest area and arms, were silver. His belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part clay. Part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Notice during the last empire, the Roman Empire, as we're going to see, smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. All right, so this is a combining of all these empires together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That, I believe, speaks of the millennial reign of Christ. He's going to rule and reign all of the earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Notice we, Daniel and his three friends. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Now, can you imagine King Nebuchadnezzar at this point? Yeah, I guess I am, aren't I? You know, is not this Babylon that I built for the honor of my majesty? You know, you are a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. Now, notice he's still under the sovereignty of God, and he has to learn that in chapter 4. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, as we see in chapter 3, this head of gold went to his head. So he builds this image of gold that's supposed to represent him. You know, thou art this head of gold. You're only the head of gold, not the entire statue in the image of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. All right, so again, this is going to puff him up in pride. But again, he's going to be conquered. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now you think about the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire. The Roman peace came by a sword, by domination. You know, as long as you would abide peacefully in the Roman Empire, you were fine. But that's why Israel was a thorn in the flesh, thorn in the side of the Roman emperor. Because they were constantly revolting, because they did not want anybody to reign over them. That's why when they said, you know, we have no king but King Caesar, when they were dealing with Jesus and wanting him crucified, in reality, they were lying. You know, we have no king but Caesar. That was not true. They were constantly trying to overthrow Rome, except for the elite, the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, I should say. But again, we see here there's four kingdoms, Babylon, and who conquered Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire. Who conquered Medo-Persia? Greece. Who conquered Greece? Rome. All right, so these are the kingdoms, the empires that lead up to the New Testament, I should say. So again, we see here that there's this kingdom then that destroys all of them. And of course, it's the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7. Another reference here to these kingdoms. And their nature. I want you to think about all of the kingdoms of this world are represented by beasts. I want you to think about the beastly kingdoms of our earth. You think about dictators who want to dominate. The Bible is very clear on the nature of these kingdoms. And let me just say this. I believe in our nation as well, we have a beastly government. Anytime you have a government that has try to increase control, you end up with a beast. Now, let me ask you, are we ever going to see the freedoms that we have lost over the last few decades to return? I do not believe so. The only thing we can pray and hope is that there's a reviving in our nation that allows us to maintain. Let me just say it this way. I heard it said years ago. Anytime you have to fight for your freedoms, you're not truly free. Anytime you have to fight for freedoms, you're not truly free. I mean, we're constantly in legal battles, and there's legal battles going on right now that can determine whether or not we have liberties in the future. I mean, there are states dealing with some things right now that are going to determine how much. So let me ask you, if you were a baker in, what is it, Colorado, and you refused to bake a cake for a sodomite marriage, not only do you lose your business that you paid for, you know, it wasn't the government that paid for that business. And yet a judge can determine that, they're guilty of violating some laws, and so they have to go into bankruptcy or whatever. They lose their business, they lose everything. That's going on in America. So-called free nation. So-called Christian nation. We have a beastly government that wants to control. And I have a feeling it's going to get worse and worse. You know, we've had slight reprieve I don't see that it's going to last very long. Let's consider chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. All right, so we have four different directions striving upon the great sea, probably the Mediterranean. But it can also refer to the multitudes of mankind, according to Revelation 17, 15. So there's a possible double meaning there. But again, upon the great sea, but again, this great sea could be the multitudes of mankind. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a what? Like a lion, all right? So this is Babylon. And what I think is interesting is archaeological finds showed that lions had wings. I mean, that's how they were portrayed. Four great beasts. One was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Lions and eagles were prominent in Babylon. Very interesting. The Bible presented all this. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So we see here this supremacy, but a man's heart was given to this lion. So again, we see this supremacy of Babylon at the time they ruled. Now, of course, under Belshazzar, they lost this to the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a what? All right, so here's this second beastly kingdom, a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. All right, so we see here this Medo-Persian Empire. I have a note in my Bible, I forgot I had this. Saddam Hussein hated the Iranians, the descendants of Persia. And the name Persia was changed to Iran in 1935. But when you think about this, Saddam Hussein thought that he was a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to restore, quote-unquote, the Babylonian Empire. I believe, personally, that Babylon mentioned in Revelation 18 is a literal rebuilt city. And you think about how fast a city can go up in our modern day. I really believe, in fact, Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild Babylon. I believe someday there's going to be a rebuilding of Babylon. I don't believe it's symbolic of New York City or whatever, as they commonly say. I really believe Babylon will be rebuilt to some degree in the last days. But again, we see here this second kingdom, Medo-Persia, is like a bear. It says in verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard. Now, how does a leopard run? Fast. All right, so we have a beastly kingdom like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. I believe this speaks of how swiftly and how quickly Alexander the Great conquered the world. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. We'll see what that means here in a moment. The four heads speak of divisions in the empire. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, I believe this ten horns speak of a confederacy of 10 rulers. What I believe, as I've studied this out, there's different ideas about these 10 kingdoms. They always thought it was the revived European empire and all those kind of European economy and all that. Well, the problem with that is you have more than 10 kings in that. You have more than 10 nations now. So how is that going to fit? Well, as I was doing some study of Revelation, I came across this Club of Rome. That's the name of this organization. In fact, you do a Google search of Club of Rome, and you come up with a map and so on. The Club of Rome has the plan of dividing the world's nations up into 10 different regions. What I can see will happen with the Antichrist is that, the beast, he'll be the one in charge, and then there will be 10 kings, there'll be a king over each one of these regions. So you have North America, South America, and various regions around the world. That's personally what I believe could be a possibility of what happens in the last days. But again, we see here that there's 10 horns in this revived Roman Empire. It says in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. They were removed. And behold, this horn were, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So he'd be a great orator. But I believe this very possibly speaking of his intelligence, his military and political genius. You think about the Antichrist, how he's going to unite the world into one movement, or one essence, one empire. Verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, angels, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. What does that sound like? Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Oh, it sounds like the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, being thrown, cast alive into the lake of fire. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Isn't this exactly what Satan offered him in the temptations? All the glory of the kingdoms. I'll give this to you, Jesus, if you simply bow down and worship me. For that is delivered to me. Remember Satan says that. When was that delivered to Satan? At the fall of man. Jesus never corrects Satan. No, that's not yours to offer. He is the power of darkness in this world today. But you notice here it says, Jesus, because he did not bow down before Satan, notice he's legitimately going to be given rule of all these nations. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now, you think about these kingdoms, again, these three kingdoms that were promised. Now, I want you to notice Daniel chapter 8 then. The third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Right? So this is in addition to the vision that we see in chapter 7. It says, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw it, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Elam, this speaks of the area of Persia and all that. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. All right, so now in this vision, he sees this ram with two horns, and the two horns were high. The one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. All right, so this is the Medo-Persian Empire that was in power as this 400 years of intertestament period starts here. You think about King Cyrus giving them Israel authority to return to Israel, to rebuild the temple and all that. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. All right, so we think here of the Medo-Persian Empire. This transition period again began by being controlled by Persia, the Medo-Persian, this combined empire. King Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Palestine. We see that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, we see here this preparation, this process for Israel during this 400 silent years leading up to Christ. Cyrus, in fact, what I think is interesting is Isaiah, I think it's 45, if I remember correctly, 44 and 45. Cyrus is presented as the servant of the Lord Jehovah. I want you to think about this. Here's this pagan king who we even saw last week gave tithes to his false gods. Here's this pagan king, but the Lord of heaven says, he's my servant. Literally, what God does is he moves on the heart of Cyrus, probably, you know, for political reasons is what he's thinking, but he moves in the heart of Cyrus to decree the restoring of Jerusalem. It says in verse 1 of Ezra 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying," right, so this was written throughout the kingdom. It's not just in relation to the area related to Israel. "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Notice he's acknowledging the Lord God of heaven. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Here's this pagan emperor acknowledging the Lord God of heaven, and he says, he's given me a charge to build an house for him in Judah. It's amazing how God works in all this. You know, remember the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God," capital G, "he's the God above all gods, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now, what I think is interesting is you compare passage, compare scripture with scripture. It says that Daniel continued until when? Until Cyrus. Now, what you think about all the kings, Babylon, your king of Babylon and all that, that would turn to Daniel for counsel. I believe, personally, as you compare scripture with scripture, Daniel had a part in preparing Cyrus's heart to do this. Of course, Daniel, as you read, I'm trying to remember which chapter is Daniel 9. Daniel understood that, according to Jeremiah, that there would be 70 years of captivity. Well, of course, Daniel starts praying, "Lord, it's getting to be near the end of 70 years." And I believe I can't totally prove this, but I believe with all my heart that God used Daniel to influence Cyrus's decision here. Again, as you compare, it's amazing how God sets all these things in place. Now, what is interesting, even as you consider the book of Ezra, in fact, Ezra's name is not even mentioned. I think it's until chapter 7. It's like, well, you read chapter after chapter, it's like, where's Ezra? So finally, when you get to Ezra, I think it's chapter 7 is the first reference here. You think about Ezra, the influence that he had. Synagogues were established under the influence of Ezra the scribe. What do you think about that? Where did Saul, and Barnabas go every city they went to? To the synagogue. The synagogue of the Jews. And again, all of this is preparation going into the New Testament. Of course, Alexander the Great, ruler of Greece, conquered Persia, the Persian Empire, in 333 B.C., notice as we close Daniel chapter 8. Just mention this here as we close out here. Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. So we see here reference to Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Again, all of this was setting the stage for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we saw in Galatians 4, in the fullness of the times. All four of these kingdoms had to be in place, and the influence of each one of them collectively had to be in place as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. It says in Daniel 8, verses 5 through 7, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground." Remember I said he was like a leopard with what? Wings, all right? So he had wings, speaking of his speed, all right? "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." I believe that's a reference to Alexander the Great. In fact, as I've studied a little bit of history on this, he conquered the known world with 40,000 men. I mean, boom! He swiftly. And again, you think about the wisdom that he had as a military conqueror. And he came to the ram that had two horns. Who is that again? Medo-Persia, Cyrus, all right? Darius, so again, the Medo-Persian Empire, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him with in the fury of his power. He hit him full speed. But again, think about how swiftly Alexander the Great conquered the known world. And I saw him close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, speaking of rage and revenge. The historical background of this was that there was an attack that Persia made on Greece a long time before Alexander even. And so he's moved with choler, anger, rage against him because of that, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. So again, notice the word pictures here. You know, the two parts of this Medo-Persian Empire were conquered together. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. But again, we see these empires that God used to set the stage for the coming of his son into the Lord into this world. In the fullness of the times. Now, you remember we saw in those passages that, in essence, each one of these kingdoms, as they were conquered, there's an element that continued into the next empire. So that's why we see this conglomeration, in essence, of these four empires into the Roman Empire. That's the scene, that's the setting, as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to be our Savior. But again, that helps, I believe, helps us, and we'll take a little bit more look at this, but I believe this helps us to understand the context of when Jesus Christ came to this earth. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be reminded, Lord, in essence, history lesson based on your word. And Father, as we consider again in the fullness of the times, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth. Lord, help us to understand that there's a historical context that helps us to understand your word. Father, so many times I've heard and seen passages pulled out of their context to be given a meaning that your word does not even closely resemble that, Lord. So Lord, help us to again, Lord, even as I mentioned last week, let us have the prayer, open thou mine eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. And Lord, that involves interpreting your word correctly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.